Well, if you've heard this poem, it's a little lengthy, but I'm going to read it all. The outlook wasn't brilliant for Mudville 9 that day. The score stood 4-2 with but one inning more to play. And then when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, appalling silence fell upon the patrons of the game. A staggering few got up to go in deep despair. The rest clung to the hope which springs eternal in the human breast. They thought if only Casey could get up and whack at that, we'd put up even money now with Casey at the bat. But Flynn preceded Casey, as did also Jimmy Blake, and the former was a hoodoo and the latter was a cake. So upon the stricken multitude, grim melancholy sat, for there seemed but little chance of Casey getting to bat. But Flynn let drive a single, to the wonderment of all, and Blake, the much despised, tore the cover off the ball. When thus it had lifted, men saw what had occurred. There was Jimmy safe at second and Flynn at third. Then from 5,000 throats and more there rose a yell. It rumbled through the valley, it rattled in the dell. It pounded on the mountain, recoiled upon the flat. For Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat. There was ease in Casey's manner as he stepped to the place. There was pride, Casey's bearing, and a smile on his face. And when responding to the cheers, he lightly doffed his hat. No stranger in the crowd could doubt that Casey was at bat. 10,000 eyes were on him as he rubbed his hands with dirt. 5,000 tongues applauded when he wiped them on his shirt. Then when writhing pitcher ground the ball into his hip, defiance flashed in Casey's eyes, a sneer on his lip. And now the leather-covered sphere came hurling through the air. Casey stood a-watching in haughty grandeur there. Close by the sturdy batsman, ball unheeded speed. "That ain't my style," said Casey. "Strike one," the umpire said. From the benches, there went up a muffled roar, like the beating of storm waves on a stern and distant shore. "Kill him! Kill the umpire!" shouted someone in the stand. It's likely they've killed him if Casey had not raised his hand. With a smile of Christian charity, great Casey visage shone. He stilled the rising tumult and bade the game go on. He signaled to the pitcher, and once more Dunsphere flew. But Casey still ignored it. An umpire said, "Strike two." "Fraud!" cried the maddened thousand. Echoed answered, "Fraud!" But one scornful look from Casey, and the audience was awed. They saw his face grow stern and cold. They saw his muscles strain, and they knew that Casey wouldn't let the ball go by again. The sneer is gone from Casey's lip. His teeth are clenched in hate. He pounds with cruel violence his bat upon the plate. And now the pitcher holds the ball and he lets it go. Now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light, and somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. This build-up for their great home run hitter. And he gets up there, and what does he do? He strikes out. Misplaced trust. Many of you maybe watched. Anybody watch some college football yesterday? Placing all your trust in a sports figure is a misplaced trust. But that kind of ache in your stomach goes away in just a few hours, right? Or maybe a day. Or if you're really a sports fan, maybe a week. Hopefully not, but just for a few moments. Misplaced trust can be a much more dangerous thing, though. When it comes to life and death situations like this, what is this ship? The Titanic. Peter Corning writes for Psychology Today about the real tragedy being the overconfidence of the owners and the engineers of the boat that caused this tragedy. He describes that the ship itself performed magnificently in its time, a magnificent achievement, right? The largest, most luxurious passenger ship. The major contributing factor was this overconfidence, though. A misplaced confidence by the chief designer, builder, and the crew. The idea that it was unsinkable because of the different watertight compartments within it. the supreme overconfidence in the ship that made him kind of get rid of any what-if scenarios, right? One of them being needing enough lifeboats, right? Only having half the amount of lifeboats that they needed. And so the ship went down, and many of its crew went to their death because of a misplaced confidence, an overconfidence in something that cannot deliver. But even worse still is not that of the temporary confidence in sports or confidence even of life and death in a boat, but the eternal ramifications of misplaced trust in something other than Christ. These ramifications of not placing our life securely on Christ are not just for today, not just for this lifetime, but for eternity. And so we see the very great danger of a misplaced trust and an overconfidence in self. And so Isaiah is going to get our attention today by giving us a great place to place our trust today. And that is on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Find rest on the solid rock of Christ. Find rest on the solid rock of Christ. As we do, where we enter actually a section of Isaiah that really is all about this, placing your trust in Christ. And I just want to recover where we are. We looked at chapters 1 through 14, the message of the prophet himself, and we saw these very personal messages of Isaiah. And then the last Sunday, we looked at all this section of judgment, but the joyous end of judgment, because we saw that the messages of judgment were followed with songs of praise. And so last week we saw this messages of judgment, chapter 13 all the way through chapter 27. Today we're going to begin this section from 28 to 39. We're going to call this messages of trust, encouraging us to trust on Christ, the solid rock. And as I was going through this, the idea was to share all 10 chapters today, and I do that from time to time. But as I continued in this verse 16 of chapter 28, I realized we just need to spend all day in this one verse, and I love that. That's the delight of my heart, to really sink our teeth right into this one verse. So we're going to start with this one verse in this section. And then next week, we're going to end the section by looking at chapters 36 through 37. So the whole section is about trusting God, and as you read the content, maybe read through that this week, you'll see he's appealing to Israel to trust in God. He's condemning them for trusting in other people like Egypt, and then he's commending them for trusting in God, and he's giving great promises for what happens when they do trust in God, and those are the messages of comfort. There's comfort for those who find their rest in the solid rock of Christ. So, we're going to just look at verse 16 today. I did do the math here. If we did take a verse a week in Isaiah, it's kind of my preferred way to teach and preach the Bible, we would be here for 25 years in Isaiah. Okay, so we can't do that. Oh, I guess we could, but there are some verses that we just really want to let resonate, and I hope this will change the way you think, that God will use this to change the way you think today, and really leave encouraged and be able to memorize this verse, and allow this verse to be kind of like a water bottle you take from the streams of Isaiah to work, and you sip on it at work, right, or on the commute, you sip on it at the commute, and you keep letting this refreshing water just bring stability to your soul. So let's jump in here. Find rest on the solid rock. You see we have two main points here. Today we're looking at that one point of the principle of promise. And then next Sunday, you see on page 11, we find the principle of promise illustrated. Okay, so we'll get to that next week, chapters 36 through 38, but this week, just that one verse, the principle of promise itself. Look at the setting of the promise in verse 16. As we jump into chapter 28, verse 16, the first word is what? Therefore, so we need to capture the setting of chapter 28 and understand why he tells us to find our rest in this rock called Christ. What is the therefore? Well, he's addressing in chapter 28 both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom in chapter 28, verses 1 through 13. And the southern kingdom in chapter 28, verses 14 and 15. As you look at chapter 28 there in your Bible, verses 1 through 13, it's not a good picture at all. He says, verse 1, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty." So he's using the one northern tribe of Ephraim to describe the whole northern portion of Israel. And he's going to describe them as drunkards. They had been so given to alcohol that they were drunkards. He's mainly pointing out their leaders. Their prophets and priests and leaders were drunk. And so that is the description of them. They're actually two things. They're drunk and they're disrespectful. Look at verses 7 and 8. The drunkenness gets out of hand, and it's really a nasty picture. I'll just read it and let you think about the picture. But Isaiah wanted them to look at themselves in the mirror and say, "This is you. Right? This is reality in your land." Verse 7 of chapter 28, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink." They reel. So you see these prophets kind of staggering with their drunkenness and stammering what they say as they give quote-unquote prophecies from God. They totter. And then verse 8, "For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." Just a nasty picture. And this isn't talking about a Mardi Gras celebration. This is talking about the place that should be the holy place, where the prophet and priest speak. Instead of it being clean, it is actually filled with vomit. And then they say, right, so their drunkenness turns to disrespect. They say in verse 9, and it's a little difficult as you read this to understand who's speaking, and you have to consider it carefully, but this is actually those prophets and priests now start speaking disrespectfully to Isaiah. And they're not going to take his word seriously. They say this, "To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there." And so the idea is that they're hardly making sense, these prophets, as they make fun of Isaiah. And they're making fun of what Isaiah is saying. They're saying, "We're just tired of hearing you talking about the commandments and talking about judgments. We don't want to hear that anymore." And that's the picture of their leaders. Their leaders. They're disrespectful to the law of God and to God's true prophets. Judah is not much better. The southern kingdom of Judah, he speaks to in verses 14 to 16. But this is all leading up to why he says, "Therefore." Right? "Hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule Jerusalem." Right? So now, there he refers to those in Judah, the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. And instead of them being filled with drunkenness, they're filled with optimism in their diplomatic ability and their lies. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule the people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge.'" You see, so they're not making God their refuge. They're making their ability to lie to invading armies and make pacts with invading armies their refuge. And he's saying, doing that is just like making a covenant with death. These people will kill you. They will not accept your sly deals. And so he says, woe to you, rebellious children, for trying to make covenants with these folks. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Woe to these rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. Right? And so they're finding refuge in their lies. They're finding refuge in these other countries. And God's saying, no, you need to be finding refuge in me. You shouldn't be finding refuge in your drink, right? Or whatever it is to inoculate you from reality. And you should not be finding refuge in any other foreign country or your ability to make lies. You should be finding your refuge. Therefore, find your refuge in God, who is laying in Zion his cornerstone. And so that's why we get to verse 16. He's addressing God's people and he's saying, Northern Kingdom is relying on drink to dull reality. Southern Kingdom is relying on self to push off reality. But you need to come face to face with reality and realize, I need Jesus. It would be good to just apply this to our own heart for a moment. Instead of trusting the Lord, we often do turn to one of these types of things. We often do turn to a lie of our own optimism to push off painful reality. Or an aspirin, like alcohol, to dull the senses to the painful reality. But we need to accept the reality of life and accept the comfort that only God can give in the midst of turmoil. Instead of trusting God, you could be tempted, like the Southern Kingdom, to trust your own optimism. I don't need God. I can make it. Things are tough, but I'm strong. I can do this. I've been through worse. I'll handle it. Leave me to myself. I don't need the Lord. You may not say that, but that's how you're living. If you're not praying, if you're not coming before Him, seeking His face, you're self-reliant, you have no sense of God's hand in your life, then you're just like that Southern Kingdom. Or maybe instead of relying on your own optimism, you like to dull your senses with an escape. In that kingdom, it was alcohol. Maybe that's not you, but it may be your business. Maybe busyness at work. It may be vacation. It may be chocolate. Maybe something simple. But you need that to turn to in the trial instead of turning to God. Whatever it is that we turn to instead of turning to God, right? I see this on Thursday nights as I go into the city and pick up food from Trader Joe's, this New York City nightlife, right? It comes alive after work. It doesn't get slower, right? And some people will turn to the New York City nightlife or maybe a hobby or a game or relationships or binge watching Netflix, right? Whatever it is, right? We try to do all these things to dull our senses to the painful reality that I'm not at rest because I'm not at rest in God. And all of those things, well, not all of them can have their place, but I would say anything like that that distracts from us finding our refuge in Christ becomes a crutch. It becomes like that painful alcohol that dulls the senses from the realities around us. Instead of that, we need to come to God. So let's move from the setting to the actual speaker. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Right, here is the speaker of our promise. The setting of the promise is southern, northern Israel, and we put ourselves there, and now the speaker. Who is this? The Lord God is giving you this promise, and that's why you can take it to the bank. That's why it is reliable and trustworthy, because it's God Himself who's speaking this. If you're taking notes, you may want to take this down. I think this is fascinating, and maybe you know this already, but you see the term Lord God there? It's capital L-O-R-D, and then capital G, capital O, capital D. Right, this is the English translator's way of trying to cue us into what's going on in the Hebrew. The term capital L-O-R-D in Hebrew is Adonai. Lord, Master, this this sovereign ruler that I bow my knee to. The other term that you come across in Hebrew is capital L-O-R-D, and that's Jehovah, Yahweh. This is the I Am, as God revealed His name to Moses at the burning bush. Right, the covenant God who always is what He always has been. The Jehovah God. But there are certain times in the Old Testament where both of those are together. And that's when they do this. Capital L-O-R-D, capital G, capital O, capital D. To realize that it is Adonai Jehovah. Adonai Yahweh. Sovereign God who always is what He has always been. As I looked at those occurrences this week, it's fascinating. Over 290 times the Hebrew uses these two together. 210 of them are in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel uses this all over. 23 times in the book of Isaiah. But as you look at the other times this occurs in the life of God's people, it's often them crying out to God for help. Oh Lord God, please help. It's Abraham calling to God because he knows he's past childbearing days and God has given the promise of a child. Oh, Lord God, help. Joshua and Moses crying out to God for help when they are faced with the conquest of Canaan. Joshua said, "Alas, oh Lord God, why have you brought this people over Jordan to give us into the hands of the Amorites?" Right? And so it's God's people needing great help. And it's those times that we call out to God and we say, Yahweh, Adonai, sovereign master, ruler of all, the one who has all the rocks in His hands and all the kingdoms in His hands, certainly you see what's going on in my life. And this is our speaker. This is the one we turn to in all times of life. The speaker is Jehovah God. Look at the strategy of the Lord God. This is now the Lord God speaking. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. And this is His strategy of the promise. The action, I am laying. The place is Zion. Right? And so the action behind this is that God is actually going to lay down a stone. He's establishing or fixing. It's not just happenstance. It's the idea of firmly placing in its place in Zion. God knows the specific city where He's going to do this. It's Jerusalem. We can walk there today. It's still there today. We can walk on the same rocks on which the stone was placed at the cross. Reminded of Psalm 2:6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It's in Zion, the city of David, that the Son of David will be placed. It's in my mind's like a chess piece. It's like God, the master worker, placing His king firmly where He wants him. And that is the strategy. Look at the stone of the promise as we continue on. He's placing a stone, and what we have here is four different aspects about the stone that encourage us to trust in this stone. The stone of promise. He is, first of all, what? A stone, a what kind of stone? A tested stone. Secondly, a costly stone. Or precious stone, and then a foundation stone, and then a firmly placed stone. All these things are things that describe our Christ, who the Father has placed in Zion as a refuge, a rock for the soul. A tested stone. Jesus certainly was tested. He was tempted 40 days and beyond that, tested in every way, and yet without sin. Tested on the cross as He faced the wrath of the Father, as well as the cruelty of man. But this is literally a testing stone. The rock will be a testing stone, literally. And so a lot of commentators pick up on this fact, and I think actually the New Testament picks up on this fact. And so we're following Paul's interpretation here, that Jesus himself is a stone not just who was tested, but who will be a test. He will be a testing stone. The way you deal with Christ when he comes and is placed in Zion will test everything of your future. He is the testing one. And so I would encourage you to put in the margin of your Bible these two references, and it would probably be good to turn there. In fact, let's turn at least to the one in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Right, this is not the only time God is talking about this rock that he is placing in the earth. And so we turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Then he shall become a sanctuary both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to what? Stumble over. So this stone will be either a foundation stone to build on, or he will be a rock over which to stumble. And so you take those two concepts in Isaiah and you turn over to Romans. Let's turn over there as we turn to Rabbi Paul, and we get his interpretation of these two passages. Romans chapter 9, we find that he's actually going to use this to describe what happened when Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. Many of the very people that Jesus came to save, many of those Jewish people, rejected this stone on which God was building his church. And Paul picks up on that because they wanted to establish their own righteousness instead of finding the righteousness which comes by faith, which is what we find there in Isaiah 28:16. But let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, right, in the sense of achieving it through works, attained righteousness declared to them, even the righteousness which is why? By faith. They're given the righteousness, or the righteousness of God is placed to their account because they believe. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, wanting to earn their righteousness, did not arrive at that law because they're not receiving it by faith in Jesus. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Right? And so Jesus is laid in Zion. Let's turn back to Isaiah 28. He's laid in Zion as this stone. And if you come to him and you trust in him, you have eternal life. But if you don't come to him and you try to earn your own way, you try to earn your own way to God, again, that northern or southern kingdom trying to earn their own refuge through other nations or their own deception, then God says, you will not have relief. You will not have salvation. And that stone, depending on what you do with Christ, depending on what you believe about Christ, will determine your eternal destiny. Whether you believe in him or believe in yourself, where you trust your own way or trust God's way through Jesus Christ. That stone coming to Christ will determine either one. You can kind of illustrate this way, right, with regard to salvation. This red line here is the... Anybody know what this is? The Great Divide, right? This is the Great Divide, the Continental Divide, and supposedly... Well, it's science. Water that falls on one side of this ends up going to the Atlantic, and the other side goes to the Pacific. And this is the Great Divide. It ends up in an entirely different place depending on that one spot where you fall. And this is Christ. He's that one stone. Depending on what you do with him, depending on how you come to him, determines your eternal destiny. you come trusting in Him or trusting in yourself? And I could apply this even to Christians. This will determine whether you continue in rest or you continue in anxiety. Whether you come to Christ as the one who is able to bear your burden, or I got to do this myself. I got to fix everything myself. Or you come to Christ and you leave it there. It all depends on what you do with the testing stone. Like John Newton's hymn, he picks up on this thought, and he may be picking up on this word, where he sings, "What think ye of Christ is the test." Of course, he followed the rock of Christ a little later in his life, and God completely changed John Newton. But listen to these words. I realize they're a little old. But what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Christ, of Him. As Jesus appears in your view, as He is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Entirely different sides of the continent. Mercy or wrath. Not based on all the works you do, not based on you, based entirely on one stone, Jesus Christ. What are you doing with Him today? Are you trusting in Him? Is He your rock of ages? Are you relying upon Christ? Or are you relying upon self? If you're relying upon Christ, you'll come to this next fact about Him and realize that He is a precious stone, right? A tested stone, a costly cornerstone. An idea, costly, is the word precious or rare. Christ is a precious, rare stone. It's used of wisdom being compared to rubies. Proverbs 3:15, these precious jewels, and saying that wisdom is more precious than jewels. Right? Some stones are very common. You see them all over the place. And some are more rare. And those are more valuable. Right, this past week, we spent a couple days, almost the biggest chunk of our time was in this creek as a family. And we're just walking up and down, and I enjoy that. And I guess our kiddos are beginning to enjoy it. But I would just, it's just stone after stone. Just picking up the stones, crawling on them, crawling under them, jumping in the water, just a lot of fun. But there were just stone after stone. A mile we hiked along the stony water. And I remember turning and seeing what it was, a very remote spot, and it looked like shiny stones. It's like, and it looked a little goldish. I'm like, yes, we found gold. And I picked it up. And it did look beautiful. But it was fool's gold. It was rare. But not as rare as gold. Right, and so compared to everything else there, it was rare, but it was worthless because it wasn't the rarest of precious metals, gold. What if there was a precious, precious stone that was only one? There was only one. That which is rarest is most precious, and that is Christ to us. There is only one Christ. There is only one Jesus, the Messiah. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Christ is the most precious stone. 1 Peter picks up on this. "For this is contained in Scripture," 1 Peter 2:6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." Right? He is that precious stone. Do you see Him that way today? I don't know if you saw this. Campbell Simpson, I don't know how these work, but supposedly I saw this article that he threw away a hard drive, and at the time it had bitcoins on it, and they were only worth $25 each. And so he threw it away. But now it's worth almost $5 million. And so he's regretting that he threw away this very valuable hard drive. I wonder if we realize what we have in Christ. how precious He is? Right? Do you just think lightly of Him? Think lightly of His sacrifice. Think lightly of all that He is, of this rock Christ, or are you treasuring Him, valuing Him, valuing your time with Him, your relationship with Him? Spurgeon said, "Gems of the mine and pearls from the sea are worthless things when measured by His preciousness. Words cannot set forth the preciousness of the Lord Jesus to His people." Right? Do you find Him as your highest possession, as your most important relationship? Right? Father, forgive us for when we do reject Him as our greatest joy and carve out broken cisterns, right, of joy that can hold no water. But something like Christ is something that we should be willing to leave all and follow. As He taught, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found and hid again. From joy over it again sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. We realize that Christ is the most valuable, precious possession. We do give up all and follow Him and say, "Lord, I'm yours. I follow you wherever you would want me to go." And so He's not just a valuable stone, a precious stone and rare, but also He's foundational. We do follow Him everywhere. And this is part of the value, not just that it's a testing stone and a precious, rare stone, but that Christ is foundational. Right, look at this, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. Right, Christ Himself is this very precious cornerstone for the foundation. Right, the idea is a stone on the corner of a foundation on which the rest of the wall is leaning and in the right plumb line in place. And if the rest of the foundation is not built based on Him, it will fall. And so Christ Himself is the beginning, the basis and foundation of our life. The foundation stone for your personal life, your individual life, and also for our corporate life. Right, Jesus taught this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "The foolish man built his life, his house on the what? On the sand. The wise man built his house on the rock. The rains came and the house on the sand went smash. The wise man's house stood firm." And then what does He give as an application? He says, "Those who listen to My words are that wise person." He is the stock, the rock, the stone on which your life should be built. And so Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Ephesians 2:20, "The church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." So it's not just the cornerstone for my life, it's the cornerstone for our church. Jesus is teaching, His way is the way we should live. This is how our church is strong. It must be built upon Christ, the firm foundation, as the head of the church, and built upon His word. Not gimmicks, smokes and mirrors, any human personality, but based on the solid Word of God, the Son of God. He is the stone on which we build. And that's your life too. Your life is not secure unless it's built on Christ. Unless you're following His foundation for your life. A secure stone, lastly, here. He is firmly placed. Firmly placed. It's not sand, it's solid rock. This foundation is stuck secure, and you can build your life around it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Right? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He is the eternal and steady stone on which you build your life today. And so let me encourage you to come to Christ and ask for His pardon. Come to Christ and ask for His help. Come to Christ and ask for His guidance. Come to Christ and ask for His hope. He is all these things to us. We are totally lost without Him. And if you do that, then we find the significance of the promise. Not just the stone of the promise, but lastly, the significance of the promise. Well, what does this mean to me? If you find this stone secure in Zion as Christ, death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem portrays, what is that significance to you? If you trust in Him, he who believes in Him will not be disturbed. He who believes in this foundation stone will not be disturbed. Look at the action and then the attitude here. The action required is trust, faith. Right? It's not working a bunch of works and then finally God makes things work out for you. It's faith. It's simple faith. Believe in Him. Not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Only believe. Sole fide, what we just sang. By faith alone we are saved. But by faith alone we live the Christian life. Trusting in Jesus to give us that strength. Trusting that Jesus is sufficient. If you are that way today, if you're coming to Him and you're saying, Lord, I cannot do this, X, Y, or Z, but you place upon Him your burden, He will be your sustaining stone. He will be your rock of refuge on which you can stand firm. And it says, you will not be disturbed. Do not disturb sign hanging on this the doorknob of your soul, if you have a doorknob on your soul, won't be disturbed. You won't be disturbed. The literal rendering is, you will not be in haste. This is describing someone who's not hurriedly trying to manipulate everything to their own help, right? Right, they're just, oh, everything's out of control. I got to do this, I got to do that. Right, they're just hurried and they're not at rest and they're not at peace. Turbulent on the inside instead of shalom. If you are turbulent on your inside, you're not resting in the rock that is higher than you. You're resting on your works. You're resting on yourself. Now, I can rely on Egypt, and if that doesn't work, I can make up some lies. And if that doesn't work, I'm just going to get drunk. Right? That would be the north and the southern kingdom. That's relying on human aid. No, and no matter what the circumstances, you rely on Christ. I come and rest my soul upon that secure rock, and I find shalom for my soul. Are you trusting in Christ today? And with this brief illustration, I remember going with my father-in-law on the Great Lakes of Michigan on his fishing boat. And it's a decent-sized fishing boat. But we would be beside these huge ocean tankers, like bigger than this whole church building. Huge. And the waves would be huge. And he would just be boom, boom, boom. You couldn't hear him. Couldn't hear anything else. And we'd just be sailing along or flying along. It would be easy to be anxious. But I trusted my father-in-law. He's a good man. And I remember him would tell Sarah, during storms, you would say, you should not feel anxious unless you see that I'm anxious, right? It's when the captain is anxious that you really need to be anxious. And I think that really does picture the way we are when we know that Christ is with us, right? If I know that a good Heavenly Father has placed Christ in my boat and He is steering the course and He's brought me next to this huge tanker, or this storm, I can't weather it alone, but He's there. And I find my refuge in not my seamanship and my ability, but I just say, Lord Jesus, please stay at the oar. Right? Please keep me safe to shore. And I rest in Him and His navigation and in His ability. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me encourage you right now to find your rest in Christ. by way of application, I just do want to apply this two ways. I think that we need to make sure eternally your rest is in Christ, your faith is in Christ for eternal life. Perhaps you've come today and you're very religious. You've done a lot of good works. Maybe it was a Christian religion. Maybe it was a different religion, right? But you're relying on your religiousness instead of relying on Jesus' righteousness. That would be you trusting in yourself, like Egypt. Let me encourage you to throw that off and trust completely in Christ and what He's done for you, for your eternal salvation. The way to do that would be to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Right now, just say, "Dear Jesus, I believe that You are real and that You died for my sins. Please forgive me for all the wicked things I've done. And give me eternal life." And if you trust in Him and His ability to do that, He'll save you. But also, maybe you're that child that's feeling anxious because you know Christ in the boat, but perhaps you've been doubting Him. Let me encourage you to again come to this verse and say, "Jesus, You are a precious cornerstone firmly placed in my life, and I will not be disturbed this week. I will not be disturbed because I'll find my rest in You." Would you praise Him in closing in this quiet time? In a moment, I'll close us in prayer, but let's all do business with the Lord. If you'd like to pray with someone, I'll be standing at the back lobby. Let's come to Christ, though. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You because of Your mercy. We thank You that even now we can cast our burden upon You, for You care for us. And so we cast upon You, first of all, our sin, all our unrighteousness. We receive Your mercy. But now, Lord, we all in different times, in different places, have different burdens and cares of this life. But we just want to confess as a corporate group that we trust You. And we trust what You're doing in our lives. And we trust that if You've brought us to this side, the side of rough circumstances, You have for a reason. And so we rest in Your care and Your love. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to be a caring family for those in trial. And continue to encourage our brothers and sisters to find our hope in You and our rest in You. And we'll thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's end by singing that theme, "I Run to Christ." It would be good maybe to sing verse 2. "I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, He calls through strife. Fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the Scripture tells, He roars but cannot harm." Could we stand and sing that together? Verse 2 on page 12, "I run to Christ."
I run to Christ when chains are broken, the refuge for me.
I'm sorry, pause that. I'm so sorry. I said to start with verse 2, and then we start. I just went to verse 1. So let's do verse 2. I think I'm on the same now on both screen and page. Okay, let's sing verse 2.
I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, he calls through strife. Fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell. He roars but cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him. Temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I pour God's wrath, he pleads my case, my advocate and friend.
Amen. You may be seated. All right, I'm going to just share a few announcements. Again, we have a picnic tomorrow. And so if you're not doing anything for Labor Day and you would like to sleep in till 10:45 and then join us at 11 there at Forest Park. And I did in the email, I gave the address. If you want to type that into your phone, gets you very close to the spot. And we'll have the big white tent up. I think our last picnic last year, it just rained for 3 straight hours. And there was like a 60% chance of rain, and it did that 60% right during that time. But we should be okay. I think it's 20% tomorrow, so that's only 2 hours. No, we should be okay. We'll be there either way, and we'll just huddle up under that tent if it rains a little. But I don't think it's supposed to rain. And so Dino has a good kind of idea of what types of food to bring. The church is going to give or bring lunch meats. So, right, you could do potato salad, coleslaw, Coke, and brownies, and apple pie. All those desserts and drinks are great. And then just, you know, it's just hanging out, right? It's not real formal. So the idea is we'll be there from about 11 to 3-ish. So you can come and leave as you want. And that would be before it gets too busy as well in that park, because it's not a huge park. Ladies Fellowship, September 8th. Austin Street Fair, September 16th. And then let me just give a little bit of instruction on these next two events. September 22nd, and Dino is manning our video, but we do need a little commitment to this benevolent sale, okay, because we got to sign the contract tomorrow and send it in. And so what we do at that Kew Gardens Long Island Railroad stop, they have this a couple times a year, and we'll have our tent up there, a 10x10 tent. But I think the best way to organize this is to allow you to bring stuff on Sundays. So you can bring stuff Sundays or the next few Sundays, and we'll keep it in this back closet. Or during the week, if you'd like, you could bring stuff to the office and leave it at the office. And so we'll just kind of pile it up in my office, and that's fine. And make sure it's not too smelly. But then Friday night, September 21st, we'll need a team to help organize that and price it. So instead of trying to price it all ahead of time, if we just have a team of 2 or 3 people who'd be willing to do that, that would be great. Karen, you're volunteering? Okay, maybe 4 or 5, yeah. And the idea is we put it all at the office and price it there. So we're not having to price it Saturday, nor having to price it here. We'll do the organization then. So have an organizing team. That would be helpful to have a setup team. Saturday morning, September 22nd, that would just go and set up for half an hour. So that would be the least time commitment. And then we need a few real sales folks. Karen, this is you, okay? If you're good at selling things, or you just know, I am not. I'm horrible. I'm a horrible salesman. I realize that. Salesperson. But if you are pretty good at that, we kind of need folks who will commit to a big chunk that day. And we need you, actually, to be with Dino. And they ask you to be named on this. Okay, so if you're willing to do that, please see Dino today. If you're willing to do that. You know that your personality is just more outgoing than mine. Then be willing to do that. That would be great, because we do want, this is for our benevolence fund, and we've spent our benevolence budget for the year, and so we want to kind of get that back and increase it. And so if this goes well, we want to do this every year, because we all have junk that's good stuff, right? Good junk that we want to clean out, and we want to sell it. And so that's how we're doing that. Enough about that. The 10-year anniversary is coming up November 4th. If you would like to share a brief testimony about that, please let me know. We're putting together a video with that. Dino's doing that as well. If you'd like to volunteer to take some things from Dino, let me know. That would be great too, as we organize our ministry teams further along those lines. Okay, I think that's all the announcements we have. So let's pray. And ask the Lord to bless our week. Why don't we stand and ask the Lord to bless us as we go, okay? Lord's table follows this, if you can stay. We probably about 15, 20 minute break, and then we'll observe the Lord's table together, if you're able to stay. Lord, again, we ask that you would be with us as we leave. We know that you don't leave us. And so we kind of, we leave as a family and go our separate ways, but you're with us, and we thank you for that. We just pray that your good hand would be on us as we dismiss here. I pray that you would bless this spiritual family. Lord, that you would bless us most of all spiritually. You would give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst for you, a desire for you that is supernatural. Because we know that the natural man does not seek after you. And so we need your supernatural grace to give us a heart to maybe rise early or to be disciplined in our lunch break. But each day this week, we would be people who meet with you that find you precious, Lord Jesus, that pray and listen to your word. And so may you your good hand be upon us that way. But also, just as we think of the circumstances of life, would you please keep us safe? We rest in you no matter what, but we ask that you would keep us safe physically, emotionally, that you would bless this church financially, that you would bless these folks financially, that we may be able to do more. We think of the missionary coming in October that's headed to Papua New Guinea. Lord, we'd love to support them and a couple others. Lord, that you would grow our ability to do these things. But Lord, that you would be with us until we meet again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed. Hey, Grace, good to see you.